Okay, well, a Bible-believing church is a Bible-opening church. So I really encourage you to have that passage open in front of you, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and following. Of all the creatures, great and small, on this planet, there is one of the creatures, and only one, that has a clear and demonstrated propensity towards being religious. It's not the monkeys. It's not the dogs. It's not the snails. It's the people. Some people have, you know, we're called Homo sapiens. Some have said we're actually Homo religiosi, Homo religiosa, something like that. That we are one group of creatures inhabiting the planet that actually get religious. Now, you might look around Australia today and think, well, Australians aren't that religious. Well, Australians may be going to church less and less, but they're not giving up on God less and less. So on any census, there has been normally about 4% of any census has said we are atheist. And even with all the kerfuffle with people like Richard Dawkins and the like have been selling atheism and stuff, it's stayed at about 4%. What has changed, however, is people's attitude towards church and the like. So less identify with, say, Anglicanism or Presbyterianism or even Pentecostalism or whatever it might be. They're still spiritual, though. They still believe there is a God. The idols that the Australian worships are not anymore made of metal, but they are mental. There's new ways of thinking. There's lifestyles committed to. We are absolutely immersed in a culture that is idolatrous. Just like Paul, when he went to Athens, was immersed in a culture that was idolatrous. Now, I think one of the things that we need to see as we go through this passage is that religiosity is not an evidence that people are seeking God. Religiosity is evidence that people are substituting God. When you look at the religions of the world, it is not evidence that people are seeking God some way and so they're trying all different ways. It is actually a fleeing from him. It is actually a preference to have God in our own image and not the God of heaven and earth. Well, let's have a look at what happens to Paul when he comes up with something similar. He's there in Athens, and you can see in verses 16 and following, as he is waiting in Athens, he sees all the idols, that the city was absolutely full of idols. Now, it's interesting that Athens was, at the time, a progressive, modern, multicultural society, that they were excelling in the arts and sciences and the like. And it was well known for its love of sharing ideas and talking. They loved to get in conversation. I've forgotten what the area is called, the Agora, the marketplace. They would gather and not only go and buy stuff, but there would be conversation to be had. And it was interesting, in Athens, they actually created spaces for the sole purpose of talking with others. So important was this. There was the green spaces, not just for the kids to go swinging, but you went there to talk about everything and anything. Maybe the pub for us is a similar place. Possibly. Xenophon, a Roman historian, said of the Athenians and of Athens, he said, "It's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man in Athens. There were so many idols, a great important part of their culture. So when Paul gets there, Luke doesn't say that Paul, when he saw all the idols, immediately got out his camera to take a photo so that he could appreciate the depth of faith expression in this place. He didn't do that. He was what? Greatly distressed. I think he was greatly distressed, not because he was some sense threatened that these idols might... He had a message and those, that was competition. No, not at all. He was greatly distressed because when people are caught up in idolatry, whether they're idols of metal or they're idols that are mental, mental idols, but mental ones, they're trapped. They're not free. And also... glory to the true God is not happening. And I just wonder, do you or I feel that same distress when we look around our culture today? Do you feel greatly distressed when you watch TV and see the hours and money being poured into the gods of our nation, the house, the holiday, the Holden, whatever it might be. Sorry, Ford lovers. but you know what I mean. That's our idols. Lifestyle is a great idol. And so we have all sorts of shows about cooking and holidays and all that sort of stuff. Does that greatly distress you? Or do you greatly enjoy it? Well, Paul is greatly distressed. And what he does in verse 17, it says there, is so he reasoned. Now, I just want to pick out that word for a minute. He reasoned. He reasoned, he dialogued, he engaged, he discussed, he debated. He reasoned. He didn't start a meditation group. He didn't get a band together. He reasoned. Often people say that church is too cerebral. I don't even know what cerebral means, but I think they mean you think too much, you talk too much. Well, I want to say it's a real big danger when you don't think and talk too much. Christianity is very cerebral and necessarily so. It's about reasoning and agreeing and coming to a point of understanding and being committed to that understanding. That's why we are, as a church here, so committed to having the Bible read, large passages read. And we think about it. We have our Bibles open. We look through it. And then someone gets up and gives a long talk about it. I didn't say long-winded. When Paul hit certain places, he would talk to them. He would debate in the synagogues. And when he went to the synagogues, he would prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ who had to suffer and rise from the dead. But here in Athens, the emphasis, or the what we're being drawn to in particular, is not his discussion in the synagogue, but his discussion in the marketplace. And it's there Luke says that he spoke to whoever happened to be there. And there was two groups that Luke draws our attention to in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, the Epicurean philosophy was, and I'm simplifying it here, life is to be enjoyed. I think there's a coffee shop in Bowral called Epicurean or something. We've been to, or I've seen. I don't drink coffee, so anyway. But it's that delight, it's that enjoy it. Enjoy life. Stoic, on the other hand, is not enjoy life, but endure life. Don't go to extremes, just endure it. Well, here's these two groups, two philosophical positions coming. and they hear Paul speaking, and they want to know this new idea that he has been speaking about. And it is they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, what they do is these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, they say to Paul, come to the Areopagus. Come to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was like a step up from the Agora, the marketplace. The Areopagus was, it was sort of like, it's interesting, Areopagus means Ayers Rock, big rock. In Greek. And it was this big rock that they would all gather on, this giant big rock there at Athens. And and there would be discussions. And the Areopagus was the gathering of the most prominent minds and people within the community. So it was a bit like the High Court, but Q&A at the same time. You know Q&A, Channel 2? There's a program on Channel 2 called Q&A, and they get prominent characters from the community to speak on all various sorts of topics. So the Areopagus was a mix between these two. And Paul has the chance to be on Q&A. Well, where does he start? He points out to them, he says something that I suppose would have endeared them to him. First he says, you know, I'm walking around, you have got so many idols. And they would have said, no, that's right. We like to pride ourselves on how religious we are. And in some sense he points one of those particular idols out, and it's an idol to an unknown God. Now it's sort of funny. It's sort of like the Athenians are hedging their bets. They've got so many gods, they're a bit worried. What if they've missed one? And what if the one they've missed is bigger and more powerful than all the other ones they're getting to? So we better do this, an unknown God. It's sort of hedging their bets, but at the same time it's serious. Because they recognise in some way that even though they have all these gods and idols and stuff like that, that there's actually something big that's missing. That they are ignorant of, or maybe worse in a moment, we'll see. So Paul picks up that and he says, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. And he starts where? With creation. He says, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. That's a pretty good way of starting. You could talk to somebody, couldn't you? That way, begin that way. But what he draws attention to in particular would have sort of rubbed up a bit against the general understanding of gods in Greek, in the Greek culture. He's saying that the God that is unknown is the God who made heaven and earth. And this God is different. The Greek gods used the people to serve them. They sort of got the people to do all the menial tasks of running rounds and planting seeds and getting things to grow. And then they were lazy gods, the Greek gods. People were there to serve the gods. Paul says, not this God. People are not there to serve this God. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need anything. It's called the aseity of God, and maybe you want to Google that when you get home. The aseity of God. It is his self-sufficiency, total self-sufficiency. He needs no one. It's interesting. I heard people say that God created the world because he was lonely, because he needed people. He had no fun in his life. He was just hanging around nothing. And that was really boring. So he thought he'd create some people. No, no, no. He needs nothing. Everything he does, he gives not out of his own need, but out of his love. When we used to live in Merrylands, Merrylands is full of shrines everywhere. It's a big problem with the local council because people keep building unauthorised shrines in their front yard without, you know, asking council for permission. They just build these giant things, and people come and around the corner there was a shrine. A boy in the family had died, and they felt that the boy was there, and you could get there, and you could pray, and you could be a part. Olive oil would come out of the walls and out of this particular tree, and you could take the leaves of this tree, and it would heal you. And I said, this is not so long ago, just around the corner from us. And even, I don't know if you've noticed, you can go into some shops, and if they have maybe a Buddhist persuasion or something like that, they might have up in the corner a little bit of incense and a couple of oranges. Have you seen that? I don't know if you've noticed, but the people have to keep replacing the oranges because the oranges go mouldy, and for some reason the god doesn't eat his oranges. And the people go, oh no, it's a mouldy one, I've got to get it down. And now, I don't want to be disrespectful to people, but I do want to be disrespectful to idols. It's stupid. Really, really stupid. And if that offends you and you've stopped listening now, can I just ask you to give me a chance and keep listening? Because, well, maybe there is something better to hear. It's like the big Buddhas, they make giant ones. But, you know, you need someone to climb up on them and clean the bird poo off their heads because the poor god has got poo on his head and he can't get it off because he can't do anything. He's got ears but he can't hear. He's got eyes but he can't see. He's got a nose but he can't smell. He's got a mouth but he can't speak. He's got arms but he can't do anything. He just sits there. They're not just dead, these idols. Dead's not right way to say something that was never alive, to describe something never alive. But they are dumb. And that's the way the Bible describes idols. Dumb. Well, Paul says, this God needs nothing. But he's not far away. Look at verses 26 to 28. It talks about, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Something I couldn't work out here, so I'll put it out there and you can give me the answer afterwards. So God, it says here that God set people in particular places. He put the bests in Lorne. You know, he put them there. But he did that so that they would seek him. I can't work out the relationship between putting someone in a particular place and so that they would seek him. So there's something to think about. It'd be great if you had some insight in that. I'm still trying to work that out. But what we do know, Paul is saying here in Acts, is that God's desire is that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And it says, therefore, in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He's not far. And therefore, since we are his offspring, Paul's reasoning is, you ought not think that God is like a metal or wooden idol, but that he's actually living like you're living. He's alive and reasoning and thinking and all those sorts of things. However, and this is where we get to the point, verse 30. All their idolatry and all our idolatry is not a seeking after God like he wanted to happen. Their idolatry is a substituting of God, a fleeing from God, a wanting to make a God in my own image who likes the things I like and wants me to do the things that I want to do. He's a God in my image rather than me being in his image. And idolatry, well, I could say here in verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. The idea there of ignorance is not that ignorance is bliss or that ignorance equals innocence. It's ignorance in the sense of ignoring. God has overlooked in the past people ignoring him. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and that's the Lord Jesus. As sure as Jesus rose from the dead, he will return and there will be a day of justice. And for those perpetrators of the Paris terrorist attacks this last couple of days, some of them will maybe be caught and go to jail. Some of them have been killed. But neither of those two things are justice. Are they? Because if the dude who does the shooting dies, he's actually glorified for that. You know, oh, look, he was a great one, died in battle. Here we have a day of justice where nobody gets away with anything. I had a baptism here yesterday and we were talking a bit about that, and I was saying, you know, there's horrible things in the world, and we try and point to what the problem is, the problem's here, the problem's here, the problem's here. But we've got to remember that there's three fingers pointing back at us. We are the problem. And the only way we have out of this problem is to come to the Lord Jesus. He commands all people everywhere to repent. So the question is, are you included in the all people everywhere category? I think so. Maybe Lorne is excluded from that. No, that's not it. All people everywhere. And the question I want to ask you now is, are you religious or have you repented? Because it's really, really easy to just get a little bit of religion. It just makes you feel a little bit better as you go along. But actually, you know what you're doing? You're ignoring God. And that's not a good place to be. Repentance, however, is what we want. Repentance, however, it's repentance. It's a turning around. It's a turning to the Lord Jesus. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. Well, at the end of the passage there, verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, there were two responses, sneering and hearing. Sneering. Some of them sneered. How ridiculous. Life is to be enjoyed. We don't worry about something in the future. Or life is to be endured. There is no future. I had the opportunity to talk to my dad's dad's dad about the gospel. This is a little while ago. And he said to me, at the end of all of it, he just simply said, Nathan, thanks for the lovely story, but dead men don't rise. Dead men don't rise. It was really sad because it just wasn't a very scientific way of thinking. Because I've never seen a man rise, therefore they don't. And I will ignore any information to the contrary. It's just not very scientific at all. And yet we have this great document and the whole world changed, and the only explanation is that there was a resurrection. Some are sneerers. Some are hearers. It said there that others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council. And it says there in verse 34, some of the people became followers. So do you see, when you hear the word of God, the response that the Bible is calling you and me to do, to take, is to be followers. Not just to keep hearing it, but to join, to follow. Is that you? Have you turned from following idols, from following the plans and purposes of this planet, and turned to follow the king of the planet? It says there, among them was Dionysius, a member of the what? The Areopagus. It's as if Luke's pointing out a prominent person who is a believer. And when you point out a prominent person who is a believer, it gives it a bit of cred, doesn't it? So, well, actually, these prominent people believe, and that's at least something to take note of. So let me just mention to you some prominent people who believe in New South Wales and Australia. The New South Wales Police Commissioner, Andrew Scipione, believes in the resurrection. The State Premier, Mike Baird, believes in the resurrection. The Governor of New South Wales, David Hurley, believes in the resurrection. The Vice Chancellor of Sydney Uni, Michael Spence, believes in the resurrection. The Managing Director of the ABC, Mark Scott, believes in the resurrection. The Governor of the Reserve Bank, Glenn Stevens, believes in the resurrection. One of the Royal Commissioners, Dyson Heydon, believes in the resurrection. The Treasurer, Scott Morrison, believes in the resurrection. You could go on and on and on. There's plenty of prominent characters that are saying, you know, we believe in the resurrection. You can believe. You can repent. Give up religiousness. Give it up. It'll lead you to hell, but you think you're heading to heaven. Take on Jesus. Let me pray. Father, this passage is so important, and Lord, we want to pray for our community. Lord, there is tremendous religiosity in our world, so much worship, so many people giving their lives to false worship. And when people worship that which is worthless, it angers you, because the only one that we are to worship is that which is worthy, and that is you, Lord God. Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would speak to each and every one of us here. And help us to ask the question, have I repented? Or am I just religious? Father, and we pray for our community, please. We're greatly distressed because people are living for idols. And it's going to capture them and trick them and head them to hell. Father, intervene, we pray, and intervene by your people speaking your word to this community around. And we pray it, and may all glory go to you. Amen.